Well, this is our last time to say Romans chapter 5.
You can't make it go any longer?
Well, I could. I thought about it. But I decided maybe it's time to move on. We are concluding a wonderful section of Scripture. And we have a wonderful one that we're going to come to next as we come into Romans chapter 6. We're going to learn about experiencing victory in the Christian life. And so many who live lives of defeat and lives where they feel just all pressed down need to get a hold of some of the truths of Romans chapter 6. But you can't live in Romans chapter 6 until first you discover who you are in Romans chapter 5. Because in Romans chapter 5, we find what it is to be in Christ. We find that we are all born in Adam. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus find themselves in a new position. And that is, as far as God is concerned, they are in Him. So let's pick up and let's read the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and then we will come back and work through it. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are going to summarize this morning everything that had to do with coming from being in Adam to being in Christ. We're going to learn something about that grace that accomplished that wonderful new position that we find ourselves in. And so we start here as we come in verse 18, we find that there's a contrast drawn. It is the contrast of Adam's offense and Christ's righteous act upon the cross. And there's a big difference between them. For we find that in Adam's offense, he gave a gift to mankind. What a gift. Sin was Adam's gift to mankind. We find, on the other hand, that the Lord Jesus is a gift giver as well. And he gives to those who believe in him that standing of righteousness before God, where we can know that we are in a standing with Him, that no longer are we accountable for our sin, no longer are we under condemnation for our sin, but we are in Him. It's a wonderful place to be. And here, as we look at this, and we see Paul, at this point, picking up where he left off in verse 12. Back in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. You can tell from his wording there, just as he's going to draw a comparison. But he does not go on in verse 13 and give the comparison. The formula that we use in writing, it's just as, so then. But rather than going on to the so then at that point, he goes and he takes a little detour, and we have this whole parenthesis where we find what happened and what our state was of being in Adam. But now he draws it to a conclusion, and he brings it in a word. He says, in Adam we are under condemnation. When we get to Romans 8, we're going to read, therefore there is now no condemnation. But here we see man being under condemnation in Adam. And so we find that there is judgment coming upon men. That is because in Adam we are all seen with sin on us. Donald Gray Barnhouse used as an illustration, and I think it's a great illustration because it's one you can use and I can use. He told how when he was a young person and new in the Lord, that he was listening to a man speak who had lived a terrible life of sin. I mean, he was one of these hopeless cases that we look at and we see transformed in Jesus Christ. And he came to Donald Gray Barnhouse and he said, it's like this. And he took this hymn book. He took a hymn book and he put it on Barnhouse's left hand. And he says, the hand represents you. The hymn book represents your sin. We find that that's the way you were. You were under sin. And to be under sin is to be under condemnation. Then he says, the right hand represents Jesus Christ. And we find that Jesus Christ was the perfectly righteous one. And it says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself. And so the one who believes finds that his sin has passed from him to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus has this sin upon him. We read in Isaiah 53 how it talks about he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And all our sin was to be placed on him. So that means that sin no longer is on us. The sin is on Jesus Christ, all of it. But then he said, took the Bible, and he put the Bible, and he says, this Bible represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he said, as we believe in him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on us so that we know what it is. And the phrase that we have in our passage today is we experience the justification of life. We experience the justification of life because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It is put on us. Now, the one thing that's missing in this illustration is that when he put it on us, he didn't lose a bit of it himself. So we could put him here. We and him are under righteousness, but he has the sin on him. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It describes for us. All our sin was placed on him. That's what we sometimes fail to recognize. That as we trust in him, it's not that we try harder, that we work more to get rid of the sin. It is all on him. So we find here in Romans 5:18 that it indicates that we have been previously condemned, but now we are justified. And I want you to notice here the specific wording here where it says here at the end of verse 18, resulting in, watch this, justification of life. Now we, a lot of times, usually at our reading, we just sail right on by that and we don't see what's really there, because it is going to be very important when we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8 that we understand this phrase of justification of life. As we think of justification, we know that it has a legal sense to it. That is, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that as we accept it, we are in the position of being in a place that's acceptable to God. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We can't do anything. We accept it. But this is, and this is what Paul has been talking about for five chapters now. But as he comes, and just as we begin to transition to these next chapters, we find that he adds this little note that's so important. What does it mean when he says justification of life? He means that not only are our sins forgiven, not only are we in a place where God regards us as righteous in Jesus Christ, but also we find that he has infused his life into us. Now, you remember when Jesus is talking there to Mary and Martha at the tomb, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am life. What does he say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am life. Now, in this passage, the contrast that we're drawing with, because of our standing in Adam, is that we are in death. That's the word that is used. Death is separation. We are separated from God. If we do not have life breathe into us, we will be eternally separated from God. So here we have this phrase, justification of life. And the kind of life that we are speaking of here is resurrection life. It is resurrection life that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, we're going to see how we've been baptized in him in a death, burial, and resurrection, which is life. We experience life because of this status that we have of being justified. So the word here is that through this one man's righteous act of free gift that's been given to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, I'm going to do a parenthesis here in this study because I want to call attention to the contrast that is drawn in this verse of the judgment that comes to all men is offset by the free gift which comes to all men also, resulting in justification of life. Now, the teaching, there are those who would teach from this verse that this means that ultimately all people are going to be saved. And I want to address that issue because there is an increasing drift in religion towards the idea of pluralism, that there are many ways to God. Every man has his own way, but we're all going to get there eventually. That is being propagated today. The big thing in circles today is tolerance. We've got to tolerate all the other religions because they have their way, we have our way, and it is all one or another way of getting to God. We're hearing more and more of this. I watched a TV discussion, part of it the other night, from Larry King, where there was a pastor there, and there was a Catholic priest, and there were two Islamic guys on the, maybe some of you saw it. Very interesting discussion. What really upset everybody was that the pastor said, there's only one way to God. And they said, you mean that if we don't believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to hell? And he says, that's what the Bible says. I thought that was great. Yeah? I mean, they were really upset. This is not tolerant. This is not the way people are thinking today. It is not politically correct to say there's only one way to God and that all people aren't going there. And it's a very devilish doctrine. My personal opinion in Revelation, where it talks about the false prophet and it talks about the religious system of that time, of the tribulation time. Now, many have said, well, it's the Catholic Church. I don't think it's the Catholic Church. I think it's the Catholic Church. Plus, it will be a pluralistic type of religion where we don't have one way that's going to God through Jesus Christ. It has a many-way type of religion. I believe that's the religion of the end times. And we see more and more. Even the Pope is having these things. He's having the Dalai Lama and he's having all these other leaders of religious groups. And he says, well, they're not that different. They have their ways and I have mine. And I believe that is not what the Bible teaches. I have a hunch some of you feel the same way. Okay? So what I would like to do is to think for a moment about this whole thing of universalism. The technical term it's called universalism. And there's some different ways that people come look at it. Some say that all eventually will be saved. They may have to do a little time in hell to get rid of their sins, but after they paid their dues there, that they will be accepted into God's heaven. There are others who are saying, and we find that this is an increasingly popular view in liberal circles today, that all men already are really saved. They just don't know it yet. So our job is to go to all the people and tell them that they are already saved. And then there are those that think that some go to hell, but they will eventually repent. And once they repent, then they will be taken into God's heaven. We have all these different things. And then there's some that think, well, God's not going to judge at all. God is not a judge. Now, we find some people trying to support this type of thinking from the Bible. And I'm going to give you some passages here. Now, there is no passage that you can go to and say, this passage teaches universalism. There is no such passage. But there are passages they turn to. Let's just quickly look at some of these. I think it's an important enough issue, and since our passage is one of the passages that they go to, I think we can just quickly go through some and see what it is. One One passage is in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. In this is that great passage where it talks about Jesus' humility in coming to earth. And it says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God also hath exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And they say, well, that verse says every knee will bow. And it does. But there are two classes of people. There are those who are going to bow their knee in adoration, and there are going to be those who bow their knee in defeat. It is like where there's been a fight, and one says, "Uncle." That is going to be the defeated ones. It does not teach that they are all going to be saved. Let's look at another one. John 12:32, isn't it? "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." Huh? 12:32. Yeah. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, it says, "I will draw all people." And they say, he's going to draw all people. Well, the passage is really saying that Christ makes salvation possible. It does not say that everyone will be saved. Because if you just drop down in that very passage, it says in verse 48 of John 12, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." So here it says in that passage where he talks about drawing all people to himself, he says that there are some who are going to be condemned. Then in sometimes 1 Timothy 2:4 is cited, where it's talking about God. It's talking about God's love for man. And it says of him that he desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the fact that it says that he desires everyone doesn't mean that everyone's going to come, right? No, that's what his desire is. He doesn't want anyone to be rejected. Let's look at another one. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Here in this wonderful passage describing how God has chosen us, it says, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And they say, he's going to gather all things. That includes all people. But it's interesting that when he says all things in heaven and things on earth, he doesn't speak of things under the earth. The place of Satan, the place of the wicked dead. It says a similar thing in Colossians 1:20, where it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." The scripture also speaks, just as it did back in Philippians 2, of things under the earth. Now, Philippians 2 allowed that there were some that would bow in defeat before Jesus Christ. This, it's not talking about them. It is talking about God's purpose, God's outworking, and the things he is going to do for man. Then we have that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Now notice there, they say, well, it says all will be made alive in Christ. It is speaking of those who are made alive in Christ. It is not that just anyone out there, everyone. And so here we find that all of the verses that are cited, you know, you take them in their context, you take about what they're really talking about, and they resist and they reject the idea that all are ultimately going to be saved. To the contrary, the scripture says that there are some people that are going to be condemned. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So those that don't believe are going to stand condemned. And we find that John 12:48, we've looked at it. It says that they are going to be condemned in the last day. In Matthew 25:31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Why is he separating sheep from the goats? It's because the goats are going to receive judgment. That's what it's all about. We find that everlasting punishment is the lot of unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's going to punish those who don't know him. He's going to punish those who have not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he is teaching. And here we come back to our verse. Let's come back now to Romans 5:18, where it talks about the free gift from came to all men resulting in justification of life. In verse 17, the previous verse, it very clearly says that the gift of righteousness is to those who receive it. That's what it says. That's the lead-in. That's the context. It's not talking about all men. Now, in what sense do all men receive this justification of life? Well, there are a couple of ways that we may say that. One is that he made it possible. We can say that universally, Jesus Christ died for all men. That's what the scripture says, that he died for all. The other aspect of it is that it is only those in Christ who, because that's what we're talking about in this context, only those in Christ are the ones who enter into the justification of life. So Jesus made it possible. It is possible for people to believe and to put their trust in him and to know what he is going to, can do for them. The sun shines on all men. But if someone walks around like this with their eyes closed, they are not going to benefit from it. Is it shining on them? Yes. God's love shines on all men. They have the opportunity to benefit from what Jesus Christ had done in dying for them. But if they close their eyes, and the scripture describes men apart from Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 4 as blinded, they will not receive. They will not have it. They will miss out. That's what it's all about. So we see this contrast here. We see this contrast where people, between Adam's offense and Christ's righteous act, the offense of Adam leads to condemnation. The righteous act of Jesus Christ dying for man's sin leads to that justification of life. And I want you to remember that phrase, justification. It's a wonderful phrase that we receive life, the life of Jesus Christ in us. Now we come to another contrast, a second contrast. Here is found in verse 19. And it is the contrast between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Jesus Christ. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Now, sometimes there are words we kind of slip over that we need to pay attention to. And there's a word that's repeated twice in this verse that we need to give some heed to, because we need to get the little nuances that go with it. It is the word made. Do you see it? Made. We're made sinners, and the contrast is to be made righteous. Now, the word made has the idea of being, some of the translations use constituted as, or it's appointed to. It's used a couple of times in parables in Matthew that I think kind of give the sense. And in these parables, we find that it speaks of a master appointing a servant, in one case over his things, in another case appointed him over the other servants. The word there, appointed, is this word. And the idea is putting them into a place of authority. And here we are placed into the place of authority as sinners, in contrast to being put into the place and under the rule of being righteous. It's like this. Can you picture? We're going to picture now. We're out in the ocean. It's kind of like being over by Hawaii. And here we have two islands. And each island is a mountain. You've got it sticking up out of the water. Here's mountain one. Here's mountain two. The first mountain we can call the mountain of sinners. It is the kingdom of sinners. The other is the kingdom of the righteous. Now you have a choice. You can be in only on one island or the other. Your legs aren't long enough to reach between them. You need a bridge to cross over, but when you cross over, you've left the one behind and you go to the other. Now, we're all born in the island of sinners. We've been appointed that because we are born in Adam, so that's our place. We are in the kingdom, and we may climb this mountain, you know, we go to the top and we think I'm a little better because I'm a little higher, but we're still in the same spot. The bridge between one island kingdom and the other island kingdom is the cross. And the only way to get from the kingdom of the damned to the kingdom of the life and living and righteousness is Jesus Christ. And we cross that bridge and we say goodbye. Because the reign there is a reign of terror. We're going to see that in a minute. It's a reign of terror. And the reign that we discover in the new kingdom is that of life. It is that of really living. It's where we find love, we find joy, we find peace, we find all the fruit of the Spirit. The old kingdom is one that has all the product of sin, where there's strife and there's pain, there's broken relationships, there's a sense of being isolated. All of these things go with that old kingdom. But now we've been appointed to. We've been given the status of being in the new kingdom. That's what it's speaking of here. We find that just as Jesus, when he died, he broke the hold that Adam had on us. And he gives us life. That's what it's called, justification of life. And so that is our new standing. We are made righteous. Now in verses 20 and 21, there's another contrast given. It is the contrast between law and grace. We pick up this theme, law, again. You see how Paul keeps coming back to talking about the law. In verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, did the law go back to Adam? No, we've already seen that. The law here literally came in beside, is what it says. It came alongside of. And what did it come alongside of to do? It came alongside to show that those things that they were already condemned for example, Cain murdered Abel. It was not overlooked. Because they didn't have the law yet, it was still wrong. But once the law came that says, "Thou shalt not kill," it was putting the seal on the fact that this was wrong. It made them see how wrong it was. He's going to say in chapter 7, the law. Until the law came, when it says, "Thou shalt not covet," it's interesting, he picks that one for the illustration. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting was, but once we have the word, thou shalt not covet is definitely sin. And so that was what they experienced. They saw that the law came in to make the offense more. And there may have been things, because there were all kinds of things in the law that they may not have thought about before. But now we have these, 368 or 468, whatever it is, all these laws. Boy, we've got a whole lot of things that we can sin in. We've got more than we ever had before. Sin abounded. There's a whole lot of sin. But the good news that we have here is that when it says that sin abounded, we find that grace much more abounds. Super grace is the description here. It says that grace much more abounded. Now watch this. This is good. In the light of all the abounding sin, and we know something about abounding sin, we look around at sins everywhere. The word here is that grace abounds, superabounds. And when it says it superabounds, It's a different word. It's a totally different word than the word that we had here for sin abounding. It just abounds. It's a totally different word. And when we come to it, there are some different words that describe progression. We have what's called the comparative and the superlative. Some of you remember the old Sears Roebuck catalog? Good, better, best? Good, better, best. Good, better, best. Good is basic, and then you have your comparative, and then you have your superlative best. The word that we have here goes beyond the superlative, and it's like super best. Okay? It's super abounding. It's much more than best. That's what we have here to describe grace and God's grace as He has worked it for us. We find that the flood of God's grace is so much greater than the flood of sin. It has increased. It is like, here's this little mound of sin. Now, it's really a big mound of sin, but little mound of sin comparatively. And here, there, down comes the flood. There's been it's like a desert flood, you know, where all of a sudden it just comes flooding down, the water just comes flooding down the mountain. And here's this little mountain, and it is just wiped out of the picture. And that describes how God's grace deals with our sin. It just wipes it out. It is no more. It has been met by the superabounding of God's grace. And we find here the effects in Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And remember how we have our two little kingdoms here? Two big kingdoms, whatever. Our island kingdoms. And we find on the one, sin is reigning. And sin is a terrible ruler to be under. I mean, we think of Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust and what it would have been like to be a Jew under that reign. We think of what it would be like to be an Iraqi under the reign of Saddam Hussein as the horrors of what they did to people, the absolute total cruelty that people were treated with. What was it the other day where they were saying some of them, they would they didn't like what they said, they just chopped off their ears and just, you know, I mean, they just did very gross and horrible things. That's like the reign of sin. I mean, and that is a symptom of that kind of reign. It is a cruel reign. It is a harsh reign. It is a reign that leads to pain and suffering. It is that which does not bring any kind of joy. It's miserable. It's miserable every day in the reign of sin. But then we cross the bridge. And we find grace reigning. Grace reigning. And we have God saying, I accept you. I love you. You're mine because of Jesus. I no longer see you as appointed to that group of sinners. I see you as appointed to the ones who are the righteous ones. That's where I see you. That's where you stand. This is grace superabounding. We need to revel in it. It is so wonderful that we know God's superabounding grace. It is nothing that we deserved. It's all because of Jesus. He has given to us everything and we have not earned it, but we love it because it's all from Him. It is His grace. And now as we move into this next great section, what we have been looking at up to this point is what it has taken to make us justified before God. It has to do with our standing. We were all sinners. We all fell short of the glory of God. But now in Jesus Christ, we are in a new place. And we have a new standing with Him. But you know, sometimes the way we live doesn't quite go along with this standing, and we find that we fail, we have lives of defeat. We're going to learn something about what it is to live in victory in Jesus Christ, to be able to walk in this newness of life that we've experienced in Him, to experience fully justification of life, not just justification where we say, well, I know I'm saved, because I said a prayer, so I'm saved. No, it is much more than that. We can walk on in victory because of this justification of life. And we can daily walk in super abounding grace because that's what He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this grace in which we stand. It is so much more than anything we could imagine that You would have given us. And so we just thank You this morning that You have chosen us, that You have allowed us to respond to this good news that Jesus Christ died for us. May we not walk as people in the kingdom of the damned, but may we walk as those who are walking in the kingdom of righteousness, knowing everything that You have for us. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.